And please turn this morning to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. We've been looking at a few psalms this summer, and next week we're going to return to Matthew. We're going to return to our series in Matthew and pick up with chapter 7. And sometime this fall or winter we'll have a couple of breaks from that, a couple of mini-series I'm thinking about as well. But this morning, Psalm 110, we'll read the whole psalm. This is God's holy word. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your song, your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Along the way, he will drink from the brook. Therefore, he will lift up his head. We'll end our reading there. Many movies and stories about war often include a big battle scene at the end, a climactic battle scene. And usually the good guys are somewhat of an underdog at this point. And one of the leaders, one of the commanders, gives a rallying speech, an inspirational speech, passionately, to rally tired and beaten and maybe discouraged troops. There are many scenes like this, perhaps you can think of. And as they see their leader invigorated and excited and refreshed, they are refreshed and encouraged to press on and follow him. Well, Psalm 110 should function in this way, much the same way for us. It tells about our King, King Jesus, and his leading his troops to victory and refreshing his people. We read about the victory over sin and having communion with God in a final certain way in this King. Well, in real life, life can feel like an endless battle. It can feel like we're not really getting anywhere, even like we're losing. And Psalm 110 addresses this battle. It addresses, in fact, the battle of history. The battle between Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Satan. And there are one of two responses, two groups in relation to this King. Any who are not calling on King Jesus, not believing in this King, trusting in him, submitting to his rule and his love, and worshiping him, this psalm should serve as a warning. If that describes you, then you are in endless battle. Your life is going nowhere, because you're fighting against King Jesus. And so you must accept his gracious, loving rule. But to those of us who have submitted to him and love him and serve him, be refreshed. Your King has fought this battle before you. He's fought through this hard life on earth, even through death, even through the wrath of God on the cross. And he now reigns in heaven with the power of Almighty God for your sake, to care for you, his people, to bring you to final salvation one day. So be refreshed in your King. I want to talk, first of all, and number one on your outline, just about the significance of Psalm 110. And look at Psalm 110 in the New Testament. Think of some instruction that your parents gave you, if you're older, if you're younger, some instruction your parents give you now that they repeat over and over again. Is there a phrase that comes to mind that your dad or your mom said or say over and over again? One that comes to mind from my dad is, be aware of what's going on around you. My siblings would laugh if they were here and
heard that, because we've heard it many times. There are others that come to mind, but that's just one. Be aware of what's going on around you. Repeated it over and over again, clearly to emphasize that, to say, this is important. And I've seen the significance of that over the years. Well, Psalm 110 is an example of that sort of thing in the Bible. It pops up over and over again. Its significance is seen in its repetition. Psalm 110 is quoted directly in Matthew 22, in Mark 12, in Luke 20, in Acts chapter 2, in Hebrews 1, in Hebrews 5, in Hebrews 7, in Hebrews 10. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And the first verse of Psalm 110, the whole verse, is quoted 6 times in the New Testament. It's the most quoted verse in the whole Bible. So do you think it's important? Do you think there's some significance here? Clearly, there is. Well, as we begin to consider the significance of this, it's important to note that Old Testament kings had at times what we might call an oracle of enthronement. That is a pronouncement of God that they were His anointed king. God would say, "This is my king." Just a couple of examples. When Saul came to Samuel, the first king of Israel, in 1 Samuel 10, he says, he anoints him and says, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over His inheritance?" David receives essentially the same words, an anointing, in 1 Samuel 16. Joash, another example, in 2 Kings 11, receives this oracle of enthronement. Well, Psalm 110 is essentially the same thing for the Messiah. This is God's pronouncement on Jesus Christ, on the Messiah King, that this is His King. This is the King of His people, the final and ultimate King. This is really a description. It sort of acts out His commissioning from God to serve as King. We read in verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord." We have a quote here of God the Father speaking to God the Son. "The Lord says to my Lord." If you look in your Bibles, the first "Lord" there will be in all capital letters. It should be. In most English translations, it would be. The reason that is that you'll see sometimes the word "Lord" in all capitals and other times not. When it's in all capitals, it's translating the covenant name for God. The covenant name for God. Now, this is a name that the Jews from long ago, even before Christ was born, never pronounced. They never spoke this name. They also never wrote it out with all the vowels, so we don't know how to pronounce it. And that's why, for a long time, it's been translated "Lord" in all capital letters. For a long time, it was pronounced "Jehovah" in English, and you still hear "Jehovah" at times. That was really sort of a strangely contrived pronunciation. Now, the best guess is Yahweh. Yahweh is maybe how it was pronounced, but Yahweh is probably the most proper way to say that. But we have it still as "Lord" in all caps in our Bible. So this is "Yahweh says to my Lord." The second "Lord," the lowercase "Lord," means simply "Master" or "Lord." It's often used of God, but it means "Master." It's not the word "Yahweh." Well, who is this second "Lord," this Adonai, this Master? Well, in Matthew 22, just one of the examples of where this is quoted in the New Testament, Jesus quotes from this. He challenges the Pharisees and Sadducees by saying, "Whose son is the Christ?" He's asking them, who am I really? Who am I claiming to be? Whose son is the Christ? And they reply to him, "He's the son of David." They know the promises to David that one of his descendants would be the Christ, would be the Messiah. And so they were at least saying that he's a man, a king descended from David. But Jesus wants to see them that he's claiming so much more than that. And so he quotes from Psalm 110, where God says, where David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And Jesus asks the Pharisees and the Sadducees, how can David call this future king, this future Messiah, Lord? How is it then that David calls him Lord? It says. Christ is proving his divinity. He's saying that he's claiming to be the divine king. The Messiah is divine. He's the Son of God. And so even David, in speaking prophetically in this psalm, calls him Adonai, Master, Lord. He's greater even than the greatest king of Israel ever, King David. Just one other example of this. In Acts chapter 2, Peter has this famous speech at Pentecost. And he ends this famous speech by quoting this verse in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And after he reads that quote, he says, therefore, this is the last sentence of this speech, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Peter too sees this as this oracle of enthronement of the Christ. This pronouncement, this commissioning of God, of his king, of his ultimate king in Christ. And the other passages that quote this psalm as well show the same thing. They prove that this is a direct prophecy of the Messiah. Well, the significance of this psalm, secondly, in your outline, can also be seen in that it describes part of what theologians call the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. Now, this is a technical theological term that we're going to talk about for a little while. But don't let that turn you off. This is a very significant piece of theology. And as you understand the covenant of redemption, the various covenants in the Bible, you will see these pop up as you read the Bible, as you hear the word preached. And this will, I trust, be very beneficial to you. So just a brief description of what the covenant of redemption is. You've heard of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is the covenant, the covenant in the Bible that runs through the whole Bible. It ties it all together. Everything connects to the covenant of grace, which is God's covenant with us to save us through Jesus Christ. He promises salvation to those who will believe in the salvation of Christ. That's the covenant of grace. But behind the covenant of grace, sort of in the background, and even farther back in eternity, is the covenant within the Godhead, within the Trinity, most especially between the Father and the Son, where they agree, they promise to bring this salvation to us. They covenant in eternity past to save the elect. The Father loves His people and sends the Son to die on the cross and to save them. And then the Father promises to the Son this exalted kingship and inheritance. You've read and heard of Jesus' inheritance and His the authority that was given to Him upon completion of His task. These are evidences of the covenant of redemption. In Matthew 28, after the resurrection, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. After He's completed His task, all authority has been given to me. Psalm 2 is also significant in this light. It speaks of God. We also have there quotes, God speaking to the Son, the Father speaking to the Son. He says, I will give you the nations as your inheritance. So Christ is given an inheritance as a reward for His obedience. So Psalm 110 is evidence of the same thing, as the Father is speaking to the Son, promising Him certain things here, saying, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In verse 4 as well, we have another such quote from the Father to the Son. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. And it goes on to say, you are a priest forever. We'll consider that in a few moments. But this language of the Father swearing will not change His mind in this promise to the Son. This is a covenant language. He's making a promise, a covenant to the Son. He will not change His mind. Hebrews 5 quotes this from verse 4 and says, so also Christ did not exalt Himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are a priest forever. It goes on to quote verse 4. Jesus was appointed by this promise from the Father. So that's the covenant of redemption. Something that would encourage you to remember and to consider further as you read through God's Word. To look at this even a little closer, there are three functions or offices that Jesus holds, that he was appointed to by the Father in the covenant. Again, the offices of Christ is a little bit technical, theological, but if you're familiar with the Shorter Catechism or the Westminster Confession, you have heard of these. There are questions about them. These are simply Christ's functions or offices, the way he fulfills what was in the Old Testament, the chief leaders in the Old Testament. Christ fulfills all of those. So in the Old Testament, we had kings and prophets and priests. Those were the key offices in the Old Testament. And Christ comes and he fulfills all of those. He is the king, the prophet, and the priest. We see two of these figure prominently in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 contributes significantly to our understanding of these three offices. But again, even though this is a little bit technical, theological, you will see these themes, as you understand this more and more, you'll see these themes come up over and over again in God's Word. And as you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll understand Christ's kingship for us, his being a prophet for us, and his being a priest for us. The two of these that come up in Psalm 110 are Christ as king and Christ as prophet. So I'm going to look at each of these briefly with you. First of all, Christ as king. The Shorter Catechism, question 26, asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? The answer is Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And this is really what's pictured for us in Psalm 110. Christ ruling us, graciously ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering the kingdom of Satan. In Psalm 110, we see Christ ruling with God. In verse 1 and verse 5, it speaks of him sitting at the right hand of the Father. The right hand is a position of honor. It's also a position of power and authority. It's the position of king over all. We see that this is a far-reaching rule. It's a rule of an ultimate king. In verse 2, we read, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. A strong scepter, or your powerful rule. And it says that it's going to go from Zion. And he says, rule in the midst of your enemies. So this king's rule will go out even beyond Zion, beyond Jerusalem. And Christ will rule even in the midst of his enemies, it says. And this really is in contrast with the kings of Israel, who struggled just to take care of Jerusalem. They were in constant battle with their enemies, and ultimately they didn't hold on to Jerusalem. All of the Israelites were exiled. Jerusalem was destroyed. And since then, since 580 BC, there has never been a king in Israel. The kingship was never restored until Christ came. In verses 5 and 6, we read about his kingly rule as well as he crushes his enemies. This is really describing Christ destroying the kingdom of Satan, defending his people against the kingdom of Satan. And so we see that Christ is God's true king. This is how he serves the office of king. He fulfills what all others failed to do and do fail to do. He successfully defends God's people. He judges perfectly in verse 6. He serves the Father perfectly in this role. And he rules forever. This psalm speaks of him ruling forever as well, being a priest forever. Just a few notes at this point on what this means. What's the significance? Why does this matter? Well, today, many leaders continue to fail us and scare us and fail God. Our leaders in this country and around the world have us worried about our country, about the world, about the next generation, or even about next year. But even if we have leaders who lead us into financial trouble or wars, or even if our leaders fail us ultimately, even if our country were to collapse, Christ reigns. He will win. He will not fail. He's the eternal King. He rules with the power of God, at the right hand of God, as our mediator King. And so hard as it is, we must trust Him. What else do we have? Secondly, we see Christ as priest in this psalm, in verse 4. The Shorter Catechism, again, question 25, says, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? The answer is, Christ executes the office of a priest in His once offering up Himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, reconcile us to God, and in continually making intercession for us. So this King, we see, is strangely also a priest. He's a king and a priest. Verse 4, again, it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So He's a king and a priest, which was unusual. In the Old Testament, these offices, kings and priests and prophets, were all quite distinct. Sort of like the three branches of government in the United States. Although they aren't as distinct as they should be anymore. But they were distinct, but in Jesus, these three are joined together in one person. But He's not just any priest. It says He's a priest like Melchizedek. So who is Melchizedek? You need to think about who Melchizedek is to understand who Christ is and why He's so special as our priest. We read about Melchizedek in Genesis 14, then He's mentioned briefly in Psalm 4, then He comes up again in Hebrews for a couple of chapters. And in Hebrews, particularly in chapters 6 and 7, the writer explains this significance. What's the connection between this strange figure, Melchizedek, who showed up in the desert and talked to Abraham briefly, and then we don't see him again? What's the connection? Well, there are a number of things that show us how Christ is a priest like Melchizedek. Just a few things from Hebrews. There's a lot of space given to this comparison. First of all, Melchizedek was called the King of Salem. In the next verse, it says that he was the priest of God Most High. So here we have the only other example of a king who is also a priest. A king and a priest. Secondly, Hebrews talks about the fact that Melchizedek came and Abraham paid him a tithe. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. If you go back and read in Genesis, Abraham, it seems, was probably the wealthiest, most powerful man on earth. He had 300 servants in his household. He had an army that was able to chase down five kings and defeat them. And yet this king priest that comes out of the wilderness is powerful enough and has the authority to bless Abraham. And Abraham gives him a tithe, even. Only God receives tithes. And so many have suggested that Melchizedek was, in fact, a pre-incarnate appearing of the second person of the Trinity, of the Son of God. We won't consider that further now, but it's worth considering. Hebrews also mentions that Melchizedek was without parents, that he resembled the Son of God, that he was a priest forever. He was not a priest because he was a Levite. And this all applies to Jesus as well. He also is the Son of God. He was not a priest simply because he was born a Levite. He wasn't a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. People from the tribe of Judah were not priests. They were not allowed to serve as priests. So he's a special kind of priest. He's unique. Either way, he was a priest superior to all others. Well, how is he superior? What was wrong with the rest of the priests? Well, the priests in the Old Testament, the Levites, were numerous. There were many, many of them. And they served in many rituals, and they all died, and more priests in further generations were born and carried on their work. And they repeated the same rituals over and over again to make people clean, to make them acceptable before God. And the people depended on their priests. They depended on the priests being acceptable to God for their own salvation. Well, a priest like Melchizedek is different from this because it's one priest forever. There's no longer a need for thousands of priests. There's no longer a need for rituals and sacrifices to be performed day after day, week after week, and year after year. Christ is the one perfect and final sacrifice. And this priest is God himself. And so he has perfect and immediate access to the Father. There's perfect and final peace with God through this priest, because he is a priest like Melchizedek, as it says. People can trust this perfect priest. This is as significant for you and me as it was for the people of the Old Testament. As we understand that we are united to this priest-king. You not only have his rule and his power and his protection as king, but you have his righteousness and his sacrifice as priest. Unlike the Old Testament believers who never had final forgiveness, never had a clear conscience as they had to continually perform rituals, you can do nothing. In fact, you must do nothing to earn a place in God's presence. You can perform no good deed to be acceptable before God. Unlike with human emperors or conquering kings, it's not service that earns you their favor. But this king priest draws you to himself by his love and grace. And you can and must do nothing to earn access to him. And the whole Old Testament, the priests and the sacrificial system and everything anticipated this final priest-king, Jesus. And as you read the Old Testament and read about the sacrificial system and the priests and all that God had in place, these three offices, you will understand better. You will understand more and more how Christ serves in that way for you. How he is infinitely better in that office for you. And what a blessing your salvation is in that. Well, as we consider, continue to consider the significance of this, I want to look also at the two groups in this psalm in relation to this king. It speaks of his enemies. It also speaks of his people. First of all, his enemies. A few things about his enemies. First of all, they have no hope. They have no part in the king's blessing. Verse 1 says that this king reigns until. That is, it's inevitable. This is the end. He reigns until they are defeated, till they're made a footstool for his feet. The word footstool is used a couple times in the Old Testament. It speaks always of something that's inferior or forcibly ruled. So the enemies face the certainty and the power of the covenant of redemption, the promise of the Father to the Son that he will rule until all of his enemies are defeated. This is the hope of his enemies. They secondly are judged in verse 6. Says he will judge among the nations. In Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4, we read this same exact sentence. It speaks there of the Lord, of Yahweh. of God doing this judging. But here we read of the Messiah being given this judgment. It's further proof of His divinity. The New Testament confirms that God gives judgment to this king. We think of Matthew 25, where we have pictured Jesus judging between the sheep and the goats, those who have served Him and those who never knew Him. In Acts 10 and Acts 17, it says that Jesus was appointed by the Father to judge the world. In Revelation, we have scenes, description of scenes of this actual judgment at the end. And everyone in this room will be judged by this king someday. We'll stand before Him. And we need to reflect on that and anticipate that. Well, these enemies finally are crushed by God's wrath for their rebellion. That's what's described here in verses 5 and 6. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. This is violent language of this king defeating even kings and chief men. Even the greatest men of the earth are no match for this king if they don't accept His gracious and loving rule. We need to testify that this king reigns. If by nothing else, we ought to be motivated by the fact or by the fate of those who have not accepted Jesus, who don't know their need for forgiveness, who don't know that they have no hope for the future if they continue to oppose Him. This ought to motivate us to testify to Jesus. Tell people about Jesus. Tell them about His love, His grace, and His goodness. But the Bible is also full, though many ignore this, the Bible is full of warnings about sin and the power and the judgment of the Father and His Son as an inducement to accept His grace and love. And the New Testament makes clear that we are to testify to this. This is our mission on the earth. So who in your life needs to know about Jesus? About your priest king? How can you tell them? Well, this psalm also speaks of this king's people. It speaks of us. In verse 3 it says, "Your people." These are His people. They share with Him in His blessings, in His victory, in everything. It goes on to say, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of Your power." These people voluntarily give themselves to the king, joyfully join the king. It's so different from the forced submission of the enemies who refuse to love and join this king. They volunteer freely. The first two sermons I preached here back in January, we looked at Psalm 45, which speaks of the joy of the bride of Christ, her joy when she joins Him. The same thing is reflected here. His people don't receive any of this wrath, any of this judgment, but only blessing and victory with Him. And they receive this because this king is powerful, but also because he is a priest. The priest exists for the sake of the people, for the sake of those who repent of their sins and want to be with God, want to restore the relationship with God. So the king's people have this in him, a perfect once-for-all priest who gives them sure and lasting peace, and peace, most importantly, with God forever. So finally, again, I encourage you to be refreshed in your king. And we see this theme reflected in this psalm as well. In verse 3, again, we read about the people of the king. We have kind of at first glance, a strange description of them. There are a couple of metaphors here. "In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew." A strange sentence, it seems. But it's describing the people of God as dew from the womb of the dawn, that dew that comes in the morning, and comparing them to youth as well. Youthful and somehow like dew. These are fresh and lively metaphors. They contrast with the despair and the defeat of the king's enemies who oppose the king. Dew is fresh and plentiful every morning. And so it seems this is picturing a fresh, lively host of youthful people flocking to this king, freely giving themselves, freely volunteering themselves, eager to follow and join this king, join him in battle. Fresh and youthful. Now, again, in life, we don't always feel this way. Life weighs us down. We don't recognize all the victories of the king. So how can we be encouraged and refreshed? How can we reflect the way that God's people are described here? I've had the pleasure and the privilege of hiking, climbing some mountains out in the West and summiting some high mountains. And if you've ever done that, you'll know perhaps the frustration of the phenomenon of false summits. False summits. As you're actually climbing the mountain, often the highest point that you can see is not the summit, but you think it is. And you get there, all excited, only to see that there's another point higher, 1,000 feet up. So you have to keep going. And that can be kind of discouraging, especially if you're exhausted. Maybe you don't know if you're going to make it. But when you see someone eventually, when you see someone standing on the next highest point, and they yell back to you that they're there, that it's the real top, that this is the summit, it's exciting, it's invigorating, it helps you to push on. Well, Psalm 10, and function this way. And this is what it's saying in some ways. In verse 7, again, speaks of the king. It says, along the way, he will drink from the brook. Therefore, he will lift up his head. We have a picture here of this mighty king who is battling his enemies, but is sure to win, pausing for a drink from the brook, and then standing up refreshed. And pressing on. This is what we have in King Jesus. He's there. He's been through the battle of this life. And he continues to fight for us. He's been raised from the dead. And raised to glory as you will be someday. He's there at the summit. This is your king. And so when you're feeling the weight of struggle with sin, or any trial in life, a battle against evil or sickness or whatever it will be, if you're discouraged by those who won't serve this king, remember your king who rules on your behalf, who intercedes for you with the Father as a priest, who suffered as you do now, and who's entered into glory, who's raised and entered into glory and waits for you to join him. See and remember your king there. Be refreshed in him. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you for his rule, his gracious rule over his people. We ask that you would call more and more people to his rule, to submit to him and know his blessings. Use us to testify to him. We thank you also that he is our perfect priest, our perfect sacrifice, and that we can be with you now and at any time, any day, through him. We thank you for him. Amen.